We're engaged in a series where we as a church are attempting to push the reset button and start over in many ways. And we're asking ourselves this question: what is the mission of the church? And more precisely, what's the mission of Sovereign Grace Community Church? I think the answer is going to be this: to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in Roanoke and abroad, and to make disciples of all nations. But we'll get to that as we continue on in this series. We decided that we would try to answer this question: what is the mission of the church? What is the specific mission of Sovereign Grace Community Church? By looking at our mission statement, if you will, and using it as a launching pad, or at least to provide three major rubrics or categories in which we can address this question: what is our specific mission? In the first, we said that we want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, church-planting church. But we looked at that aspect of Christ-exalting. What does it mean for us on our mission to be Christ-exalting? And so we said that for us to understand what it meant to be Christ-exalting, before we got to the specifics of what that would look like for us as a church, as care groups, as individuals, it would be important for us to look at least five things about Christ. And so last week we began with who he is. This week we're going to look at what he gave up. Next week we're going to look at what he accomplished. Following week, what he's given. And then lastly, what he promises. We said last week that for Christians, knowing who they are in Christ is exceedingly important. But we said that this is not the most important thing. We said that the most important thing for an individual Christian to know is not who we are, but instead whose we are. We said that our identity is a derivative identity, that we derive our identity from Christ himself. And as we are looking at these five aspects of Christ, who he is, what he gave up, what he accomplished, we're going to notice this one thing: that he is a great God and he is worthy of exalting. So last week we looked at his fearsome appearance, his awesome power, his wholesome character. And we didn't have time to get to his lovesome nature, his compassionate, kind, and loving nature. But this morning we're going to address that in a way, because we're going to look at what he gave up. And as we look at what he, Jesus, gave up, we will begin to see how great he really is. We'll begin to see his compassion and his kindness and his love. I want to ask you a question this morning. What is it that you treasure most? A broader question: what do you think it is that Christ treasures most? It's been said that what you treasure is accurately measured by voluntarily relinquishing your choicest pleasure. In other words, what you treasure most is accurately gauged by what you're willing to give up. If you want to know what you treasure, it can be measured by what you're willing to give up. William Borden was an example of this principle. And in 1904, he graduated from a Chicago high school, and he was an heir to the Borden family fortune. His father was a famous lawyer there in the city of Chicago, and he, even as a young man, was already a millionaire. And for his high school graduation present, this 16-year-old was given by his parents a trip around the world. And so this 16-year-old boy went around the world, went to Asia and the Middle East and to Europe. And as he did, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. And finally, while on that trip, much to the dismay of his loved ones, he wrote about his desire to be a missionary. Well, he came back from that trip and went on to Yale. And he was so on fire for God, he started a small group that would meet for morning prayer. And by the end of his first year, this influential freshman, 150 others were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. But by the time Bill Borden was a senior at Yale, there were over 1,000 people in a student body of 1,300 who were meeting in such groups. William Borden went on to graduate work at Princeton Seminary, and then his missionary call began to narrow, and he wanted to actually reach the Muslim Kenzu people in China. And so when he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed to China. And because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. And while he was there in Egypt at age 25, he contracted spinal meningitis. And the 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When the news of William Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., it was said that the story of this man's extraordinary life and his willingness to turn his back on wealth and privilege in order to give his life away, his story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. Mary Taylor wrote of William Borden in her biography, "A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice." And under William Borden's pillow was a piece of paper, and scratched on that piece of paper of this dead young man were these words: "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." What a wonderful picture of who Christ is. He left no reserve, and in spite of opposition from leaders and rulers and the forces of hell, he suffered no retreat. And for the glory of God, he triumphed with no regrets. You see, we can tell much about Christ by looking at what he was willing to give up. It gives us a picture of who Christ is, but more importantly, it gives us a picture for our purposes this morning of what Christ treasured. And you might be surprised at the end of this talk to learn that Christ treasured something perhaps you were not aware of more than anything else in the world. And it was the same treasure that drove William Borden. And it's the same motivation that should drive us as a church on a specific mission for God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at your Son this morning. Would you open our hearts and, Lord, melt away our indifferent attitude. Would you warm our souls, drawing us to you? And would you cause us, Lord, to fall in love with you yet again? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, certainly when you look at what Jesus gave up, he certainly gave up first security. He left his heavenly dwelling and he came and lived here on earth. I love the song that we just sang. that talked about the fact that Jesus left heaven and he returned with scars in his hands. In some ways, he was changed. You know, theologically, that God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever in his perfections. If he changed in his attitudes or if he changed in his thinking, then he would have been lacking somehow, and he needed to change to get better somehow. So when we say he changed, we don't mean change in that sense. But there was a difference, for Jesus, even to this day, has nail-scarred hands. And when you see him in glory, when you see him face to face, you will see Jesus Christ, whose face will be shining brighter than the sun at noonday. But lo and behold, he will have holes in his wrists and in his feet, for he gave up the security of heaven to come to earth. Recently, I was watching the Weather Channel and a show came on. It has a rather funny name. It's called Fat Men in the Woods. And these are fat men, but that's, the description is not their exterior. The description is of individuals who will go with the guide, and for 1 week, city boys will go in the woods and they will survive on literally nothing. They'll get a backpack and they'll get a little bit bigger than a pocket knife. Sometimes they might get some flint to be able to potentially start a fire. But the problem is, none of them know how to start a fire. They've never built any shelter. They have no idea how to survive in the rugged terrain. But they have a guide. And this one guide takes them and teaches them throughout their week. But then in the middle of the week comes a time where they have to go off on their own. And they have to go and set traps, make traps out of just whatever they have available. If they want to eat, they have to make shelter and they have to somehow make fire. And one of the neat things about the show, at least my little experience watching it, was just the thrill that these men had, realizing that, hey, I can actually do this. I can actually survive now. I know how to build a fire. I understand the importance of shelter and keeping warm. And I even know how to forage through the forest and do some things and perhaps even get some sustenance. But here's one thing I guarantee, that though that week for those three men will be something that they look back on, because they're three friends, that they'll look back on and say, man, we were so glad we did it. I guarantee that they would be very happy to get back home, to get into that hot shower, to get into that warm bed, and just experience the comforts of home. It's human nature for us to snuggle up, if you will, to our homes. There's something about our house that through a period of time, even with all the things that go wrong and all the things that need to be fixed, there's something within us that just feels good when we're home. I know for me, as a 40-something-year-old man, every time I cross the border from Georgia to Florida, I feel good. And when I drive into the limits of St. Petersburg, I feel like going home. There's something special there for me that I can't describe. Jesus was willing to leave all of that, all of the comforts, all of the security, all of the good things, not just golden streets, not just perfect temperatures, but a willingness to leave even his Father. We'll get to that in a little bit. Secondly, he was also willing to give up his riches. You remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he said this to Jesus. He posed this question, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember Jesus' reply when he said, listen, you know the commandments. Honor your mother and father, don't steal, etc., etc. To which the rich young ruler said, listen, Jesus, all of these I have kept since I've been a boy. And you remember Jesus' poignant response in Mark 10, 21 and 22. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, for that rich young ruler, his wealth, his security, his status, his identity was somehow wrapped up in his riches. Plain and simple, when you whittle it all down to bare bones, the fact is that to that rich young ruler, his God was his wallet. And Jesus knew that. Jesus, who had left all the riches of heaven in order to bring salvation to man, knew that no man could experience relationship with God while holding on to his riches. 2 Corinthians speaks of Jesus and his willingness to turn away from those riches in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You ever ask yourself this question? What would it mean to become poor? What does it mean when we read that verse that Jesus, for your sake, became poor, though he was rich? It's more than just Rockefeller moving into the projects. It's more than just foregoing benefits. I mean, think about this for just a moment. That Christ, this rich spiritual being, is willing to take on flesh and willing to come to a planet that is much poorer than heaven, a planet that has been ravaged by sin, to become a part of the creation. Christ, though he was rich, for your sake, became poor. He was willing to give up his riches. Perhaps you know the story of C.T. Studd, an English missionary to China for 10 years, then to India, and then later for 21 years to Africa. You remember he was a very gifted and wealthy individual. He was part of the Cambridge Seven. These seven individuals that decided to go to China and give their lives away. He was captain of the cricket team in Cambridge, if you were, and he was so good that he was on the national team. In fact, the national team in 1882 lost the world title to Australia. So this individual, C.T. Studd, was not just someone who was affluent, not just someone who had the best of educations, but he also was very gifted and talented athletically. Yet at the age of 25, before knowing the exact amount of his fortune, decided to give it all away. He gave away his family inheritance to help the work of George Mueller, of D.L. Moody, who had come to know Christ through, and Dr. Bernardo. And he said this and adopted this as his motto. He said, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. He said, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Alfred Buxton writes of this C.T. Studd. Says C.T.'s life stands as some rugged Gibraltar, a sign to all succeeding generations that it is worthwhile to lose all this world can offer and stake everything on the world to come. His life will be an eternal rebuke to easygoing Christianity. He has demonstrated what it means to follow Christ without counting the cost and without looking back. Near his death, C.T. Studd wrote these words while he was in Africa. As I believe I'm now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in. They are these. And he wrote three things. Number one, that God called me to China and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Number two, he was grateful that he lived a life with no regrets because he said that I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act. And three, he said that I deliberately, at the call of God, when alone on the Bibby liner in 1910, gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth not for the Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. He said, my only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it. C.T. Studd, by the grace of God, was willing to give away, to turn his back on the riches of his country, of his education, and of his potential earnings and inheritance, all in order to serve Christ, Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus not only was willing to give up security and not only willing to give up his riches, but also to give up perhaps maybe the most difficult, status. There's a question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's number 27. It's kind of a strange question in many ways, and it uses words that are a little bit foreign to us today. But the question goes like this. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer that young children are supposed to say is Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's a mouthful. Christ's humiliation. You see, when we think of humiliation, we probably think of an incident where we are somehow shamed publicly, but humiliation is a broader term than that, and especially when applied to Christ. You see, Christ, by becoming a man, experienced humiliation in everything he did, in every experience that he had, because he was perfect. He was spirit. And now he was going to take on flesh, and in taking on flesh, he was going to be limited in a way that he had never been, limited before. Let's look at a few of these ways so we can see what Christ gave up. First, by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says he was being born in that of a low condition. We remember Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddly cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. I mean, think of what Christ gave up this King of Kings, this Creator of the universe. By Him all things were made, and through Him all things hold together. All things are by Him and for Him and through Him. And yet this one was willing to be born in a stable with animals, in a place that likely was smelly and dirty and certainly cold. He was willing to give up heaven in order to be an infant, and an infant of low condition, an infant born into a family with low income, born into a family where certainly both mother and father were accused of infidelity all his life. So much so that when Jesus is older and he's debating the Pharisees, they basically throw this charge back at him. Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? You're simply a bastard. How can you lecture us on righteousness? He was willing to be born into a family like that, a reputation like that, because he was born of a virgin, though none understood. Not only that, he grew up in a place called Nazareth. You know, there's often a pride that goes with a birthplace, isn't there? If you were a tennis player and you were the number 19 tennis player in the state of Florida, it would mean that if you lived in Iowa or if you lived in Rhode Island, you would be the number one tennis player in those states. If you went to a school like Juilliard, or if you went to Harvard, it would mean something significant to individuals who watched you go or knew of your schooling. Or maybe there's pride that comes with a name like Rockefeller or Kennedy. There's a desire in each of our hearts, a longing to want to be significant, to want to be great, to want to come from a certain city or a certain region, or have a certain reputation, or belong to a certain group or a certain church or a certain company. There's a desire somehow to affiliate ourselves with something that's successful. And in that affiliation, it makes us feel successful. What about Jesus, who is really willing to become poor that we might become rich? He was willing to associate himself, not just in his birth, but also in his identity, with the village of Nazareth. John 1:45 says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? That podunk town, that rinky-dink little village, are you telling me that the Messiah, that God incarnate, God himself, who's going to right all wrongs, to which we have been looking towards for hundreds and hundreds of years, is going to make his abode in Nazareth? You got to be joking. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, listen, the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, was willing to be known, listen, as Jesus of Nazareth. The demons knew him by that name. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The servant girl to the bystanders there with Peter as he came in and he was about to deny Christ. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. The angels, upon Christ's resurrection, said this: "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here." The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they associated Jesus with Nazareth as well. They were upset when they were walking with this man that they didn't know was Jesus himself. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. The mob in the garden knew him as Jesus of Nazareth. And when they asked, "Where is this Jesus of Nazareth?" Jesus said, "Who is it you're looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "Listen to this. I am he." That's me. Did you know the sign on the cross where Christ was crucified? Do you remember what was written on the top? It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Jesus was willing to be associated with an obscure village to have his status, his reputation attached to the lowliest of towns. Listen, if that's not amazing enough, while Jesus was on earth, do you know in heaven he does the same thing? Do you remember when Paul was on his way to Damascus to go and to imprison more Christians whom he hated, and he hated this faith, and he hated this growing number of people who were coming to know this Jesus Christ? And you remember as he's walking on that road to Damascus and a bright light shines all around, and you remember Paul falls to his knees and he hears a voice. And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" You remember what Jesus replied? "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." What does that mean for us in Roanoke? It means a lot. Many times we want to attach ourselves to something that's successful, big, outward looking, externally looking as if somehow God's blessing is upon it. But I want to ask you a question. How many would have said God's blessing was upon Nazareth? That little town. You see, if Jesus came today, he wouldn't come to New York City. And he wouldn't come to Washington, D.C. He probably wouldn't come to Pilate either, because there's one traffic light and that's probably one too many. He picked the most obscure town possible. When Henry Norris Russell, the Princeton astronomer, had concluded his lecture on the Milky Way, a woman came up to him and asked him, "If our world is so little and the universe is so great, can we believe God really pays attention to any of us at all?" And Dr. Russell replied, "That depends, madam, entirely on how big a God you believe in." It is unfathomable that the King of the universe would attach himself to such an obscure place. Listen, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then you'll have to learn how to be small. If you want to do extraordinary things in the kingdom of heaven, then you're going to have to learn to be ordinary. I remember hearing a comment from a young man and he was speaking about this church. He didn't know I was listening. I have big ears. I hear really, really well. I don't see so well. I can't see your faces clearly in the back. I can see your shapes and figures, but I don't see so well. But I hear really well. And he said, well, this church, it's going nowhere. And if I heard him say that, I might just kind of whisper in his ear lovingly, speaking about this church, and say, that's the point. You see, because even the gates of hell will not prevail upon Christ's church, because Christ has attached his name to this place and to you and to me. And fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose are given as invitations to what many times seems to be the least, smallest, the obscure. But listen, Nazareth was fulfillment of God's promise and plan. When he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, it means so much more than just that little village. Remember Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 through 16? And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah 700 years previous might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus came from Nazareth in fulfillment to God's great promise that this dark, obscure land outside the confines, perhaps, of Israel proper was going to have the Messiah dwell in their midst. And there before their own eyes, they were going to see God in flesh and God grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He gave up status and was willing to associate with the lowly. In giving up his status, he was also experiencing the limitations of the human body. He would now, as a man, have shortness of breath. If he stayed up all night, he would have the accompanying pains that would accompany that staying up. He was tired, hungry, cold. His feet would be sore when he walked many miles. He experienced certainly headaches. Certainly in the emotional world, he was lonely, deserted by his disciples. In a pain context, he felt the nails driven through his hands. He felt the crown of thorns pressed into his brow. He felt the whips tearing into his skin. Listen, every cough, every blister, every runny nose, every waking hour was an exercise in 33 years of humiliation, of voluntary, vicarious suffering for you and me, a suffering he had never known before. Every waking moment, every single time his lungs inflated and his heart beat, he experienced what it would be to be a man living in a fallen world. He was willing to leave the confines of heaven for a place like this, in a body like that. But not only that, he was willing to experience the wrath of God. I know we don't like to talk about the wrath of God, and sometimes we say, hate the sin and love the sinner. But God makes it very clear in Scripture that he hates the sin and he hates the one who sins. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. Jesus says it this way to Nicodemus: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus not only was willing to forego riches and security, but he's willing to take on the wrath of God and death on a cross. I don't think we can understand, because we don't live back when crucifixion was common practice. But one of the things that went along with crucifixion was not just the incredibly cruel torture. Certainly, the electric chair is not a good way to go. But at least it's only a matter of minutes. For crucifixion, it would be a matter of days, oftentimes, staying up on the cross through the night and dying of exposure. But perhaps what was worse than even the pain was the shame. Hanging there naked for all to see. Paul Ekman says of this shame, he says, shame is closely related to guilt, but there's a key qualitative difference. No audience is needed for feelings of guilt. No one else need know, for the guilty person is his own judge. He says, not so for shame. The humiliation of shame requires disapproval or ridicule by others. And Jesus hung publicly, was shamed publicly by those he came to die safe. Jesus is amazing in his willingness. His willingness to give up. Perhaps the greatest thing that he gave up was not his comfort. Was not even his heavenly body and all the things that went with it. Perhaps the greatest thing that Jesus was willing to give up was his relationship. His communion, I mean. His unbroken communion with the Father. You know the story of Jesus in the garden when he says to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed to his Father, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus wasn't at this last moment cowering of the fact that crucifixion awaited him the very next day. Certainly that had a weigh on his mind. He was human. But what weighed heavier upon his mind was the fact that when he took upon himself the sins of the world, God in all his perfections, God the Father in all his purity, Habakkuk said that he is too pure even to look on evil. At that moment, for that brief period of time, this communion that Jesus had with the Father and the Holy Spirit, this perfect oneness, this perfect communion, at that moment, God was going to pour his wrath upon Jesus and look away. And it was almost too much to bear. That Jesus would drink the cup of wrath. But what that cup of wrath meant was not just the punishment of the sins of the world that now was going to be meted out upon him. But there was going to be a brokenness that he never experienced before. You know that brokenness. I would guess that sometime in your life you've experienced the brokenness of relationship and you realize the world of hurt that it can cause. But how much more a perfect relationship? perfect communion, not just for a small period of time of 40 or 50 or 60 years, but for all eternity. And for that brief moment, somehow there be a shaking and a shattering and a severing of that relationship, of that perfect communion, at least, with God. So the question is this: why did Christ give up relationship, status, riches, and stability? I think the answer is in Romans chapter 15, verse 8 to 9. What is it that Christ treasured more than anything else that he was willing to give up stability and riches and status and relationship? Here's your answer. This is why Christ did what he did. This is the primary reason Christ did what he did. Yes, it was to save the world from sin. And yes, it was so that we might become rich and experience relationship with God. But that's not the primary reason. This is. Look at Romans 15, 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ Jesus became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles, those are just non-Jews, that's you, that's me, if you're not Jewish, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ came to earth, died on a cross, so that we would give God glory for his mercy. Christ, every moment of his life, every waking hour, all that humiliation he suffered, not just in his physical body, not just upon the cross, but every single waking hour, Christ was fighting a battle. And the battle he was fighting for was God's glory, that you and I might marvel at the mercy of God. At every ISIS kidnapping, at every selfish act, at every murder, at all senseless things that you have seen and that you have experienced, and you say to yourself, where is God in all of this? Listen, Christ knew that, and at every single point, he was fighting that you would see there on the cross, there through his perfect life, there through his sacrificial death, not only his mighty power, but that you might see and that you might glorify God for his mercy. That you might marvel and say, wow, I don't understand everything, because like was said earlier, I don't see all the field. But here's something I can't deny. God, you're merciful. You're amazingly merciful. And I glorify you. You see, Jesus knew that this is who God was in and of himself. And if we had a chance to get to it last week, we would have quoted God's self-description of himself from Exodus 34, 6, when Moses said, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. And God said, okay, Moses, I'll put you in the rock. You can't see my face, but I'll pass by you. And as he passed by Moses, God spoke and God described himself. And you know how he described himself? The very first words, the Lord, what? The compassionate and gracious God. That's who I am. First and foremost, I'm compassionate. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. Jesus was fighting for God's glory. He came to die on the cross in order that God might be glorified. That when you experience all the ills and all the travails of this world that's riddled with sin and strewn with iniquity, that you would see that God truly is merciful. that God truly is in control, that somehow God truly does have a plan, though we don't understand it. And in the midst of all that difficulty, in the midst of all that chronic illness and those questions and those doubts that nag at your heart, and Satan speaking lies to your mind, that you would know for certainty. As Christ died upon that cross, that God's merciful, and that His glory would be displayed for all the world to see, and for all the world to experience, to know Him. The God of mercy, Christ fought every waking hour for the glory of God. Isaiah 43:6 says this, if you want to find yourself in that, here you are. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Listen, everyone, what does God say? Whom I created, what for? For my glory. So Christ fought for the glory of God, lived for the glory of God. His ultimate mission, His ultimate purpose was to glorify God. And so we should too. That's why we want to be an exalting, Christ exalting church. We want to exalt Christ. We want to glorify Jesus in everything we do. What you treasure is accurately measured by what you voluntarily relinquish. What you treasure is most accurately gauged by what you're willing to give up. Time, hobbies, your doubts, your money, your career. What's it for you this morning? What is it that God's beckoning you to relinquish? The glorious thing about being a Christian is anything relinquished to God always comes back in manifold measures. The worship team would come forward. Biographical sketch of William Borden. You remember the 25-year-old who gave his all to reach a Muslim community. After his death, there was published in five different languages, a sketch of his life. And 35,000 copies of the Chinese edition made their way into every province of China, though he never made it to China, and even opened doors for mission stations in previously unreached areas. And in the fall of 1913, the wills of two extraordinary men were probated. William Borden and J.P. Morgan. Both, it was said, were believers. Morgan was worth over $100 million and Borden was worth about $1 million. And it's said that at the end of their life, measuring their bequest and their will, Borden's bequest to Christian causes almost doubled J.P. Morgan's. You see, he was living a lifestyle of exalting Christ. He was on a mission. He had a purpose to bring glory to God. And so he wrote there on that piece of paper underneath his pillow, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. How about you? No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. When I think of that phrase, I can't help but think of my Lord. No reserve. Absolutely, in spite of hell's best efforts, no retreat. And oh, for the joy set before him endured the cross, no regrets. Had a couple of words this morning. If you guys would please come forward before we sing, I'll give opportunity for you to share what you believe God has laid on your heart. But I want to give you an opportunity to respond to God, to respond in prayer, to respond in faith. Perhaps God's leading you today. Perhaps this is a moment in your life where God is singling out something specific and He's calling you to lay it down. He's calling you to turn your back on it. He's calling you, perhaps, to give it up. If I could have the care group leaders and their wives, they would come forward. I want to have some people just up here that can pray for you, if that's you this morning. Go ahead and just read and just go ahead and share these two things.
Yesterday, the Lord gave me this picture. And as it turns out, it wasn't complete until this morning. As I was praying more, and yesterday seemed like it was just for a few people, and today it seems like it's for a lot more people. And the picture was this, that there was this altar, and like I said at the beginning, it was just like one person was there, and they were offering something to the Lord, and the picture got bigger, and it evolved into a whole line of people. They were coming forward to offer something to the Lord. And it was before this throne where Jesus was in the background. And what happened is really, I believe, the Lord in the situation was asking each of these people to make a decision, to release something, to put it on the altar. And the scripture he brought to mind was from Jonah 2:8, because people were really struggling. He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And then as they began to release these things to the Lord, this picture of this heavenly vault, this huge vault, began to open as they released these things. And out of this vault came this huge flood of just mercy, grace, blessing. And it was coming down on people. It was drenching them. It was overwhelming. And for some people, it was so overwhelming, they were being knocked down. And I said, Lord, what does this mean? And this is what he said. I believe he said, come to me. And I believe this is for us today. Come to me. Release these things you are valuing over me. And receive what I have for you, because what I have for you is so much better. Don't settle for what you have. Receive the best. Do I not have all the resources of heaven to pour out upon you? Is not my grace boundless, fathomless, looks lavish? Don't hold back. Do not let fear or doubt rob you of what I have for you. Trust me. Let go of the hurts, the disappointments, the dashed expectations, the unfulfilled desires, and any other thing that is hindering you from receiving what I have for you. And I want you to open your hands and open your hearts right now, that I might fill them with the goodness that I have for you. It is my goodness to you. And as you receive, give it away.
The Lord, too, has been speaking to my heart, and the last song that we sang, it had hallelujah, Jesus is my life, and right there I felt like He said that what He's speaking to my heart isn't just for me, that there's others here that He wants to hear, He wants you to hear it. And so He had a question for us, and the question for us is, what circumstances are tempting you to despair or unbelief? You need to hide in Christ, hide so deep that you don't hear the whispers or the lies of your circumstances. You need to fight with God's words of truth. God wants you to hear this, to know He loves you. He is faithful. He is there. He is your provider. He is our deliverer. He is our strong tower. He is our peace. He is long-suffering. He is our deliverer. He is able. He is our all in all. And that just barely skims the surface. And He is sovereign over all of our circumstances. Sovereign over every detail of our circumstances. Do we believe that? He wants us to learn to fight the thoughts and the voices until the truth is so loud and so real that it engulfs us and we are hid in Him.
I was woken up really early this morning, very suddenly, and the words to this hymn were on my mind suddenly, and I just felt like maybe I should read them for someone who's just going through a time where they need strength, they need God to help them, or their path doesn't seem clear. The words were, "I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." And I wrote down, as I was meditating on that, imagine if God were righteous, but He wasn't omnipotent. He'd be a nice guy, but He couldn't do anything. And imagine if God were omnipotent, but not righteous. He'd be all-powerful, but we couldn't trust Him to act well on our behalf.
It's a congregation, if you please stand. You're here this morning, you feel like, you know, the Holy Spirit has been working on my heart and I need to give something up. I need to have prayer in particular, whether it's doubt, whether it's something that you're holding on to financially, whether it's a career or a relationship. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to God. And we want to pray for you. These folks here want to pray for you. They don't want to judge you. They just want to stand alongside you and call out to God on your behalf. Ask God to do a great work. So as we sing, if that's you, don't wait. Just come forward, find someone, share with them, and let them begin to pray for you.